Certainly, I would hope that one of our highest values here would be love. Love of God and love for each other as well. We try and strive to be genuine, not the Christian facade or, you know, some places, and I'm not trying to pick on any particular church. I don't even have any other churches in mind. But, you know, some places you might go, and there's just this Christian fakeness, you know, of like, everything is always good. Praise the Lord, right? Everything's always good. We try to be genuine here and do real life. Give God the credit and the glory when things are going great, and go to each other when things maybe aren't going so great, and lean on each other and hold each other up. Community is a huge pillar of this church. And I know that some churches, especially out here in our culture out here, a lot of times people go to church every Sunday or, you know, three times a month, whatever it may be. But outside of Sunday morning, there really isn't much connectivity between people. We go out, we have our jobs and our families and our farms and whatever we've got out there in life, and it almost seems like it's two separate hats that we wear. We got the Sunday morning Christian hat, and then we have our other hats that we, moms and dads, whatever hat we wear. We very much believe here, and we're going to talk more about this in the text today, that God's model and his design and his desire is that we be in community together as Christians on mission together. But God didn't call us sons and daughters for us to be disconnected. He called us that because we've been adopted into his family. He's given us his inheritance. All this language that he uses all centers around a family. So community is huge here. But also, I hope that you would have started picking up, if you've just recently been coming, that sound doctrine is probably one of the strongest non-negotiable pillars here at High Plains. The church, biblically, has a mission. I have a mission as the shepherd of the church, to equip you. Now, it's not to spoon feed you, right, and just, you know, just give you information and make you feel good in your seat and then go home and there's no application there. But no, if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, the mission of the church, a huge mission part of the church, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Yeah, I'm a missionary. Yeah, I'm a minister. I don't like, you know, I'm not big into titles. So, you know, a lot of times when somebody calls me Pastor Mark, I just say, you know, Mark is just fine. I prefer to be, I'm Mark Hotelling, comma, pastor, more of a role as opposed to a title. But the church is really here and should exist, any church should exist, to equip the children of God to go out and be on mission to minister the work of service, it says, the work of the ministry in some translations. That's a huge part of the church. And so in our study of Scripture, we find ourselves in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is simply the historical record of the church. From the day of Pentecost, all through those early years of the early church, Dr. Luke wrote down what happened. It's a narrative. It's a historical book. Very different than, say, like Psalms or Proverbs, which are poetry, different types of literature. The Paul writing his letters to the different churches, they're called epistles. Very different than the gospel accounts, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his life and his ministry. And when Christianity was established, we see here in Acts, and this new covenant was introduced, this new promise, this new contract between us and God. There were many, many people that found it very difficult to transition into this new covenant, to walk out of the old covenant that God had and to walk into this new covenant that he had for his people. And so we read about, through Acts, various different people and people groups that were very much in transition. And it's exactly how we are today. Every one of us in this room is a person in transition. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, I would submit and I would hope that God is drawing you to him, and he has begun that transition of bringing you out of darkness and bringing into his light for all eternity. I can't force that. I can't predict it. But we're all in transition. For those of us that are Christians here this morning, we are in a transition, like we sang this morning, to be made more and more like God each and every day. I don't want to burst, well, yes, I do want to burst your bubble. You're never going to be a God, okay? There's other false religions out there that teach this, that if you're good enough, you check enough boxes, you get to heaven, and you can actually become the God of your own planet. Sorry, it ain't going to happen. There is only one God. There will always be one God. There's always been only one God. That's it. But God is transitioning us out of ourselves and more into like Him each and every day. One day, you Christian, when you reach heaven, you will be fully sanctified. You will be at you will have reached your highest potential that God has for you. That will happen one day. But in the process here, He's got each one of us and He's got you in a transition to where we're going towards heaven. We change each day. We sin less and less each day. Do we completely stop sinning? No. But we sin less and less. We have a greater desire not to sin. We have a greater desire to glorify Him, to do His will. This is all part of that transition that we are in. When we look in Acts, we see a people group, the Jewish people group, and they're transitioning from Judaism, or in the Gentiles from paganism, into true biblical Christianity. Not a religion, not a big C church, but the people of God church, the body of Christ church. This occurs all throughout the book of Acts. We even see a man named Paul in transition. Though fully understanding Christ, fully understanding exactly what it means to be a believer, to having total assurance that he is a child of God, he's in transition still as we speak. We just saw last week that he took a Nazirite vow. I talked about it after the service because I forgot to address it during the sermon, right? But this is an old Jewish tradition where you take a vow, you make a promise with God, and in that during that time, whether it be 30, 60, or 90 days, you grow out your hair. And at the end of the vow, and you're doing this vow as a thanks to God. And at the end of the vow, you cut your hair and you take your hair to the temple and it's used as a burnt offering. Even Paul, who is born again, is in transition. He's still got some things that he's used to doing, habits or whatever, that are being transitioned out as he becomes more and more like Christ every single day. Last week we saw another man who's in transition. His name was Apollos. If you look back in chapter 8, verses 24 through 28. Apollos was a very prominent, very educated Jewish man from Egypt. And he went out and it says that he instructed the way of the Lord. But it also says that he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And he was taught by a wonderful married couple who were devoted to the Lord. And he was instructed in the way of the Lord, in the way of Christ. He had the beginning of the gospel, but he didn't have the rest of it. So God's transitioning him into being a true disciple of Christ. It's very important for us to understand that the book of Acts is a book of transition. It's a bridge, if you will, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And bridges are a good thing. Bridges help connect things together. They make journeys possible. But you would never, ever want to use a bridge as a parking lot. When Stephanie and I were, when I was in the Navy and Stephanie and I lived in Coronado, California. And Coronado is an island right off of San Diego. And we were completely dependent on this bridge. In fact, when 9/11 happened, we and therefore my wife were forbidden to drive across this bridge for fear of terrorist target. Coronado is an island. Did I bring the map too? The map won't come up? Okay. So Coronado's technically an island, and then they made an isthmus to connect the southern end of Coronado down to Imperial Beach. So during 9/11, we had to use that instead of the bridge. But 99% of the time, Stephanie traveled over 7 years. She was on this bridge twice a day, every day, because she worked over on the mainland, if you will, north of San Diego. But go back to the bridge picture. The bridge is five lanes wide. And in the morning time, because of all the military traffic coming onto the island, they would have three lanes going onto the island and two lanes coming off. And then in the afternoon, they would switch it. There was a guardrail in the middle that was movable. These trucks would pick up the guardrail and move it over so they could change the lanes. If anybody stopped on the bridge, if anybody parked on the bridge, if there was ever an accident on the bridge, everything shut down. You could not get on or off this island. A bridge is a great connecting tool, but imagine if a bridge was used as a parking lot and everybody just parked on it. It would be an absolute disaster. This applies to our text today because a lot of churches become extremely confused when it comes to the book of Acts because they decide to park on this bridge and they gum everything up. This book, Acts, was never intended to be primarily a doctrinal book. It was intended to be a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's a book of history that transitions us from the Gospels into the church age. And God is in the process here of doing something amazingly wonderful. And he's creating literally, he's beginning a whole new era. And Acts explains to us how God formed the church and how he formed his body on earth. And one of the unique things about the body of Christ is how it is comprised of everyone. Not just Jews, but all people throughout the entire world. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, the Jewish people were first welcomed into the body of Christ. And then in chapter 10, in Cornelius' home, the Gentiles were now welcomed into the body of Christ. Today we're going to find another group. It's kind of a subgroup, if you will, that's going to be brought into the church. And this subgroup are the disciples or the followers, the students of John the Baptist. These are people who had heard that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know that he came. And they were still living on the other side of the cross. What I mean by that is they had heard about that the Messiah was coming and was going to live this perfect life, and they knew the prophecies that he was going to die and raise again and all of that, but they were on that side of the cross. Now that all of that has happened, they need to transition. They need to bridge over to the other side of the cross. So let's pick up our text here. We're going to be in chapter 19, Acts 19, starting at verse 1. The Word of God says this. It says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men." So the question posed there in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? This is a very strange question. You might think, why would Paul ever say something like that? Because what he's implying here is that, or what he might be implying here is that they were saved, they believed, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. This has become a very favorite question of a modern movement in Christianity. Now, when I go through this, I'm not trying to pick a fight or call people right or wrong or anything like that. That's not the issue here. But going back to that dedication of sound doctrine, we need to stop and examine this question before we move on. The proper exposition of the text is critical here. Even though it's not primarily a doctrinal book, it's a historical book, we can't just glaze over this because it could change our doctrine. The folks that are going through biblical distinctives right now learned last week about a term called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics, by definition, simply, and I'll put it up on the screen here, is the philosophy and methodology of text interpretation, especially the interpretation of biblical text, wisdom literature, and philosophical tests. whenever anyone evaluates literature, whether it be the Bible or Homer's Iliad or whatever literature you're looking at, there are rules of interpretation. Because without rules, then anybody could interpret it any which way, and it just turns into haywire. But some of the rules of interpretation that we've been looking at in biblical distinctives, which are solid not just for the Bible but for literature in general, here we'll focus in on the Bible. First and foremost, we're going to work under the assumption that the Bible is authoritative. If we come at the Bible and, like some people say, it's written by man, it's all full of mistakes, there's contradictions everywhere, it's a good guide, but just, take it with a grain of salt. We might as well stop right there. If the Bible is not authoritative, then why are we even studying it? This isn't a book club, right? This is the body of Christ. We also, another rule for literature, and specifically for the Bible here, is that the Bible interprets itself and Scripture best explains Scripture. Some folks like to read just a little bit of God's Word and then take that, and that's their 100%, their whole philosophy, their whole doctrine, everything like that, and run with it. The problem is that a man once taught me early in my pastoral training is that the sum of God's Word is truth. 1 + 1 = 2. Well, if you take one out of there, you can't get the sum. So we need all of God's Word, and we trust that Scripture best explains Scripture itself. Another rule is that when two doctrines are taught in the Bible and they appear to be contradictory, we're going to accept both as scriptural, and we're going to trust that they're going to resolve themselves into a higher unity. We can go through, like here, this is a good example of this text here, when Paul says, when you believed, or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That, on the surface, is in direct contradiction to what is said all throughout the rest of the New Testament. So we're going to park this rule here, and we're going to say, okay, we're just going to trust the Lord that he's going to teach us through other scripture what this really means. And another one, and we have 20-some-odd, I won't go through them all, but the last one I'll share here is that a teaching merely implied in the scripture may be considered biblical when a comparison of related passages supports it. So again, are we examining God's Word? Are we like the Bereans, and we're going out and we're looking at God's Word? Okay, what is this? Does this text stand by itself? And we're going to see here that it doesn't. You may have heard of a movement called Pentecostalism. I know some of you, I've talked with some of you, have been to Pentecostal-type churches or charismatic churches in the past. Pentecostalism started in 1900. Later on in 1960, we got what is known as the charismatic movement. And this movement poses this very question directly to Christians. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I have been asked this question as a pastor by people who know that I'm a pastor, and I know that they go to a Pentecostal charismatic church, and they're asking me, have I received the Holy Spirit yet? The view that they take is that you can be a Christian and not possess the Holy Spirit. At some point after salvation, you will then receive the Holy Spirit through certain activity with certain information. You're going to come to the knowledge that the Spirit is available to you and that you can only receive the Holy Spirit in certain ways. Now, not all Pentecostals believe this in the exact same sense or way. But many would say that the Christian has the Holy Spirit, the true Christian has the Holy Spirit, but only in a very limited sense. Not in the sense of permanent or certainly not in indwelling, that the Spirit is dwelling inside of us permanently. There is a question about the fullness of Spirit, and that's where the term baptism of the Spirit comes in for them. We'll talk more about that as we go. If you say, though, that a person receives part of the Spirit or a limited sense of the Spirit, then what you're saying, in effect, is that the person has not received the Spirit at all. Jesus promised that we would receive the Spirit at salvation. And to say that the Spirit comes in part or later on in fullness is simply not biblical. There's no distinction made in this area. Let's look at some other texts. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." There are no degrees of the Holy Spirit. It's not like the thermostat where you turn it up, you turn it down, or God turns it up or turns it down. John 3, 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." There's no degrees of the Spirit. If God gives the Spirit, he gives it in its in his entirety. In other words, God doesn't just sort of dose out like with an eyedropper or some sort of measuring spoon. He doesn't dose out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given in the fullness of exactly who he is. But this question is the bridge that the charismatic movement parks on. So we said it began in 1900. Well, what about that period between Acts and 1900? I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that I was born after 1900 and God saved me after 1900, so I didn't have to worry about this. But what about the people before that? If the Pentecostal movement started, well, let me read from one of the spokesmen for this movement. His name is David Duplessis. He wrote that, he said this. He said, "At the turn of the century, there was no Pentecostal movement. Today, it consists of a community of more than 10 million souls that can be found in every country under the sun. What happened during the years," this is him, "what happened during the years from Acts to 1900 was that the church lost its faith and hence lost the miracle gifts and lost the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continued in control until the close of the first century when he was largely rejected in his position as leader of the church, usurped by man." This is a very strange theology. To say that the Holy Spirit can only control the church up to the end of the first century, and then he loses control of the church, and man takes it over for the next 1,800 years. And then after the 1,800-year struggle, or whatever it was, the Holy Spirit gets control again. Church family, the God of the universe is not a God that can be overtaken by man, period. This theology instantly makes God no longer sovereign. He's not sovereign anymore because he is not in control. We can usurp him. Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The Apostle Paul said that Christ is the head of the church. So God lost control of the church. That's quite an assumption. And it directly impugns and infringes on the power of God. So why am I hitting this so hard? Why do I bring this up? In reading God's word, it is clear that the primary thing that the believer is to do in this world is to exalt God. That's why we were created. I believe that. How do we exalt God, though, if we have the wrong view of him? Or what if we have the wrong view of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? What if we have the wrong view of the Trinity? When he gave the instruction of don't listen to anyone else who brings a different Jesus. Don't listen to anyone else who brings a different gospel. This is exactly what is at the heart here. All the other religions in the world, they all have the wrong Jesus. They all have the wrong doctrine. If you run into a religion or a philosophy or whatever it is that questions or diminishes the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, run away. It's a false gospel. It's heresy. Back to the text. So Paul returned to Ephesus. I don't know if you remember, they wanted him to stay before. He said, "No, I can't stay, but I will return if God wills." Guess what? God wills. And he meets up with some disciples of John the Baptist. And he detected that something was wrong. Something was missing in their lives. And I just thought about this. And the text isn't clear in this, so I'm just thinking out loud. But But what tipped Paul off? What prompted Paul's question? Because the text doesn't tell us. Maybe it was a lack of spiritual dynamic. Maybe there was a lack of passion. Some people have said in the past, you know, that this would be described as faith without fervor. Maybe Paul recognized that. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Some believers possess a greater enthusiasm or a greater excitement for the Lord than others. And I have met some Christians that are, frankly, really pretty dull. There's no life. There's no dynamic. There's no passion in there. Maybe that's what Paul was looking for, some fruit, if you will. Perhaps Paul observed a lack of agape love. Kevin talked about it earlier, and we talk about Valentine's Day today, and we think about love, right? The love that's associated with Jesus throughout the entire New Testament is what's called agape love. It's a sacrificial love. He loved us so much that he laid his life down. He died for us on the cross to pay the penalty of sin that we deserved, but we couldn't pay. We know that one of the fruits of the Spirit is love. Maybe Paul saw that they didn't really show any real love for spiritual things. Maybe he observed that they could get a lot more excited, you know, talking about sports than about Jesus. Super Bowl last Sunday, great game. I'm glad of the outcome. I'm happy for Peyton that he can. I know what it feels like to be battling your body, trying to do 120% at a level like that, and your body is just deteriorating, and you're giving it your all, but you just don't have the body to back up what you need to do. So very happy for the, especially for Peyton. But think about the Broncos fan, the ultimate Broncos fan, right? And he's got the hat and the defense sign, and you know, he's got everything, right? But when the game's on, he's sitting over in the corner, you know, playing Candy Crush on his phone, right? He's not really paying attention to what's going on. There's no passion there. He's just a fan. He's not really a follower or a disciple. He's just a fan. If you're asked the question, "What have you been doing lately?" Right, that will probably generate some pretty exciting response from you. "Well, we're doing this, or we're doing that, or a new job here, or whatever." Right? Does this a similar question? Does the question, "What has the Lord been doing in your life lately?" Does that bring about that same passion, that same excitement? Maybe Paul saw that Jesus wasn't the chief interest in their life, that their love for things of the world far exceeded their love for Jesus. Maybe they were lacking in real joy. And I thought about this question this week. Would Paul be prone to ask that question of me? Would Paul be prone to ask that question if he met you? Do our lives, do we live as evidence that we're full of the Spirit? Is there a torrent of living water flowing through our lives, and it's just coming out wherever we go and whatever we say? If not, why? Or why not? So he poses this question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This verse, going back to coming around full circle here, has given way to a very common misunderstanding in churches today. The first that you get saved and later you get the Holy Spirit. Some call it the second blessing. Some call it the second baptism. And I realize that there are good people who believe this way. And I'm not questioning their sincerity. But again, sound doctrine is critical. We need to investigate this, and they need to investigate it with an open mind and really, what does God's Word say? I believe from reading God's Word that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is bestowed, it is implanted in believers at the moment of salvation. Romans 8, verse 9. "However, You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there is no need to ask God for something that he's already given you. That's salvation. Now, we do know, and we've talked about this in the past, we won't go into it too much more here today, but we should ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is this is very different than actually receiving the Holy Spirit. And the best analogy that I can use, or that I know of, this whole concept of being full of the Holy Spirit, we like to think in our minds of like a glass of water. The glass is half full. And, hey, God, can you fill the glass up a little bit more? A better way to think about this is take a balloon. And the moment that you're saved, the balloon is instantly filled. Now, can God blow the balloon up larger and larger, fill you with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But at any given point, you are full of the Holy Spirit. So you can be fuller, but at any given time, you are full. It's hard, I know, to wrap our minds around that, but that's the best way I can explain it. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, we couldn't even be saved. Because remember, by God's word, it is the Holy Spirit that regenerates. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us back from spiritual death. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us that new heart. It's the Holy Spirit that makes one reborn. Now, I think it's worthy to clarify here, there are two types of acts of the Holy Spirit. First are sovereign acts that take place at salvation, and then there are subsequent acts that follow after salvation. But at the moment of salvation, we are born of the Spirit. John chapter 3 talks about this when dealing with Nicodemus. It says that we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that we have to seek a second baptism of the Spirit afterwards. It is automatic. We are indwelt by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? And if you think about this, we need to be really careful where we go. We need to be careful what we do. We need to be careful what we say, what we look at, because the Spirit is within us wherever we go. Scripture says that we are literally sealed by the Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. So what? No, not that kind of seal. Next one? No, not that kind of seal either. Okay, this kind of seal, okay? This is the picture you should be thinking about. Your life, Jesus has taken, by the Holy Spirit, has taken hot wax and dripped it onto that envelope and taken his ring, his signet, his name, and sealed the name of Jesus on you. For all of eternity until the day of redemption, you are sealed by him. That's the Holy Spirit. This was very good language for Paul and for Jesus to use, because back then, the Roman seal on anything indicated private property, do not disturb. Remember the tomb that Jesus was buried in? They rolled the giant stone in front of the mouth, and what do? They put a Roman official seal on it that no one could break that seal. No one did break the seal. God did. And Jesus is alive today. All four of these things are sovereign acts of God at the moment of salvation. But after salvation, there are acts of God as well, acts of the Spirit, filling of the Spirit, right? And that word filling of the Spirit literally means to be controlled. God is in greater and greater control. If God is in greater and greater control of our lives each day, and it's progressively getting more, what's progressively getting less? Our control over our lives. And that's a glorious thing, folks. Every day we can wake up and ask God, Lord, control everything. Control my eyes, my ears, my lips, my feet, my mind, my thoughts, my nostrils, my veins. Control everything. And habits that we have, those can be controlled by God and not by us. Any hang-ups that we have, any baggage that we have from life, that is all to be controlled by God, but only by his help. God wants us to be full of him. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what God wants to do. Another thing that happens after salvation is what's called the anointing of the Spirit. It's literally God's, the Spirit's special touch for a specific task. If God gives you a task to do, you can and should ask him to anoint you for this task. And maybe it's an ongoing task. Maybe you're having trouble parenting. Lord, would you anoint me for this time in our family or whatever it is? Would you anoint me for this task? Maybe somebody asks you to teach a class or lead a ministry. And you say, oh, no, I could never do that. That may be true, but maybe you could do it if you were anointed by the Spirit. Have you asked God to do that? I think many times we underestimate some people's potential because we underestimate the power of the anointing of the Spirit. Now, these 12 men in chapter 19, there is a lot of controversy about their spiritual status. What do you think? Were they saved yet or not? They were called disciples, but just being called a disciple doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved. It just means that they were learners. They were followers of someone, something. They were pupils. You can walk over to UNC's campus or CSU's campus, and you can find thousands and thousands of disciples. The question is, what are they following? What teacher are they relying on to learn from? But these disciples of John the Baptist, they didn't know about the death and the resurrection of Jesus because they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know he existed. I believe they were in transition. They were on their way to being saved. But just like Apollos, they needed more information. They needed to have it expounded more clearly to them. They were at the threshold, but they weren't quite there yet. And this wasn't a second blessing for them. It was literally their first taste of real grace, of the grace of God. In verse 3, Paul, I believe, knowing Paul's heart, Paul wants them to be saved. So what does he do? He looks into their belief. It is totally fine for us to ask people, hey, what do you think about heaven? Probe people. Do it in a loving and a respectful way. But ask people, try and find out where they're at spiritually. These men had been following John the Baptist, and they had heard of the need to repent. They had heard that the king is coming, but they hadn't heard about Jesus. They hadn't heard about the Messiah. They hadn't even heard about the cross. In verse 4, I think there's a little lesson here. When we talk to people and we know that they're not saved, don't talk about the Holy Spirit. Simply deal with the need for a Savior. Deal with Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you're listening to this, hear this. Focus on Jesus. We'll deal with the Spirit later. Just hear that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, he rose again, and he can save you now for all of eternity. Later, after salvation, he will change you by his Spirit. And if God chooses to save you, then at that moment, bang, he himself, by the Spirit, will be dwelling inside of you. But the primary concern right now is he wants to save you from your sins. In verse 5, I believe that they got saved. This was the moment. Because if you look at it, it says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the text is a little, Luke rather is kind of moving through, giving us the high points here. But it's pretty evident that, because in order, again, elsewhere in Scripture, we know that salvation only comes by hearing of the Word of God. So Paul gave them the gospel there. And Luke records that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we go from spiritual confusion into this spiritual transformation now. Now, let's be clear. Baptism doesn't save. The act of baptism doesn't save. It's just a symbol. But it's pretty clear to me that when they put their faith in Christ, when they had heard that he had come, when they had heard his story, they were rebaptized. And we see the example in Scripture that baptism for the believer always follows right behind salvation. Steffi and I were both raised in a church where we were, not the same church, but the same denomination. And we were both baptized as infants. Stephanie came to faith, we're about the same age. Stephanie came to faith before I did, and this is looking back at the calendar and knowing all these things. She was was it late junior high, early high school? The retreat up at Estes Park? Junior in high school, okay, so she beat me by half a year. It was the summer after my junior year at a Young Life camp that God saved me. But we were both baptized as infants, and we went for 7 years or so not understanding these biblical principles, that baptism should follow salvation. So we were baptized both in a swimming pool in Southern California 7 years after, actually longer than that, about 7 years. 7 years later. But we knew that we were to be rebaptized, that the infant baptism, and again, I'm not trying to pick on any churches or anything like that, that we see that the infant baptism, while notable and while noble, didn't line up with Scripture exactly. And so we were rebaptized. Being baptized, isn't about just getting wet. It's a genuine, it's a symbol. We like to say that it's an outward sign of an inward reality. It's declaring to the world, I am a follower of Jesus. I'm saved. And it's symbolic in that we die, we go under the water, and we're dead, and we come back out, and we are new. We're a new creature. But getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. It's like putting a ring on your finger. It doesn't make you married. The marriage is the covenant between you and your spouse and God, but the ring is just a symbol. In verse 6, we see the spiritual transformation continuing. This is the third time. This might jump out at you like, whoa, where do the tongues and the prophesying come from? I thought that was gone. This is the third time in Acts that this is recorded, and this is the third group that God has brought into the family. And again, this is simply a sign. God is using this to show everybody that these people are transformed. Tongues was just another symbol of the day. Remember back to Acts chapter 2, verse 4. This was the first time. It says, and they, these are the Jewish people, this is at Pentecost, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We're told about many other Jews that are filled with the Spirit throughout the book of Acts. But never again is it mentioned that the Jewish people speak in tongues. It was a sign just for that time. 10 years later, right? What about the Gentiles? We're at the home of Cornelius now in Acts chapter 10. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And a couple of verses later, it says that they began to speak in tongues. Again, we are told about many other Gentiles that come to faith and are filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But never again is it mentioned that the Gentiles speak in tongues. It was just a sign for the time. Now we see today that this third group is brought into the fold. And these are, the best way to describe the followers of John the Baptist is they were Old Testament believers that hadn't heard about Christ yet. Some were Jewish, some were Gentile, but it's kind of a unique group. They were believers, but they weren't aware of Jesus yet. And they end up getting the same transitional evidence, the same proof, tangible proof that they are different now. And by the way, just as a side note, nothing was really clear-cut, and nothing is clear-cut and consistent when it comes to tongues. Sometimes people speak in tongues, spoke in tongues rather, when they were first baptized. The only consistent thing about all three of these instances was that the apostles were present all the time. I'm trying not to give out too much because you distinctives folks, we're going to be spending a couple of weeks on this here in a few weeks. But just like the Jews, just like the Gentiles, these Old Testament believers showed us that anyone can be saved. So anyone who's listening here this morning, anybody who listens to this on the website, if you are saved, you immediately get the Holy Spirit. And don't let anyone tell you that you're not spiritual or you're not a true Christian if you don't speak in tongues. There is different evidence today that God uses. Anybody think of what that evidence is? What evidence does God use to show the world that these believers are different, that they're changed now? The fruit of the Spirit. A holy walk. And a decision to be a witness to others. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's the evidence. It is a supernatural, miraculous evidence that you are born again. And then to be a witness are sort of the hallmark or the big verse of all of Acts, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, even to Alt, Colorado. So if somebody comes up to you and says, what do you believe about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? I would submit to you, don't take them to the book of Acts first. Throughout the rest of the Bible and the New Testament, there are straightforward, clear statements about the Holy Spirit, doctrinal statements. You don't need to go to Acts to begin with, because this is the transitional time. This is the bridge. When you think about or you're asked about the Holy Spirit, don't park on this bridge. We don't have those same explicit doctrinal statements in Acts like we do throughout the rest of Scripture. If somebody asks me, do you believe that every Christian has the Holy Spirit? My immediate answer is yes, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you believe that statement, and you believe these texts that we've looked through this morning, turn that right around and look at it the other way. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It is direct. They are expressly linked one for one. If somebody asks me, can there be a gap between your salvation and when you receive the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And if I'm asked, is the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you right now? The answer is an emphatic yes. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. But lastly, let's go back to the Old. We talk a lot about New Testament scriptures. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We talk a lot around here about the promises of God and how we need to hang on to those promises and how those promises have always come true, save one, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we have no reason to think that that promise isn't going to be fulfilled either. But this was the promise made back in Ezekiel chapter 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When you read that, if you can leave that up, do you see any conditions in that? Are there any conditions to what this promise? That you'll only receive the Holy Spirit if you do this other thing. Or you'll only receive the Holy Spirit if you get smart enough or something like that. There are no conditions in there. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And he does it. If you are a Christian today, be encouraged. You have the Spirit. But are we walking in the Spirit? Are we living in the Spirit? Are we relying on the Spirit every day? Or are we living in spiritual poverty? Let me close with this. Dr. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ told a story of a famous oil field in Texas called the Yates Pool. It seems like, the way the story goes, is that during the Depression, this field was a sheep ranch owned by a man named Mr. Yates. And Mr. Yates was not able to make enough on his ranching operation to pay the mortgage on his ranch. And he was in serious danger of losing the entire ranch. With very little money for clothes or food, his family, like many and many others during the Depression at that time, were living on a government subsidy. Day after day, he grazed his sheep over those rolling hills in the West Texas hills. But every day he was incredibly troubled on how he was going to pay his bills. One day, a crew from an oil company came into the area and told him that there might be oil on his land. They asked permission to drill a wildcat well, so he signed a lease and signed a contract. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well that they tapped came in at 80,000 barrels a day. That's 3,333.33 barrels an hour. Many other of the wells on his property were twice as large. 30 years after the discovery, a government test on one of the wells showed that it still had the potential to flow 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And Mr. Yates owned it all. The day he purchased that land, he had received the oil and the mineral rights for that land. Yet the entire time he'd been living on welfare. A multi-millionaire living in poverty. What was the problem? He didn't know that the oil was just right underneath his feet the whole time. I think it's true for us. Many Christians today live in spiritual poverty. We are entitled to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God that comes along with that. We're just not aware of our birthright. Or we continue living like the Holy Spirit isn't even there. We try and guide our lives instead of turning that over to the Lord and letting the Holy Spirit run with it. God with us and God in us. Church family, let's live to the fullest potential that He has given us. And let's live to the fullest glory of Him every day. Amen.